Would you turn with me to your Bibles to a really famous passage? Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And so Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Yeah, why this bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. Do you like that Cecil DeMille from 1956? Isn't that awesome? Charlton Heston, what an awesome dude. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing on is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard their crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hands of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached to me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians have been oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this Lenten season of preparation. Of our hearts, to a time of transformation spiritually as we prepare for Easter Sunday. And Lord, as we always pray for spiritual eyes that see and spiritual ears that hear everything you want to say to our hearts this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, saying, amen. So continuing on in our 40-day Lenten journey to Easter, again, think of Lent as a season of training, of spiritual training, so that we can become more fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. It's another opportunity to grow, to mature in our love for God, and really to become the people that God meant for us to be. So I was once again reminded through the teaching of Bishop Robert Barron. We've talked about this in the past, but God is the God of all creation. We've talked about that before. And I'm reminded in many ways, Lent is involves what could be called the discipline of the desert. Now, we've talked earlier in the Lenten season about Jesus spending 40 days, right? Praying, fasting, being tempted by the devil in the Judean wilderness. And it got me thinking about deserts again in all of this. And I did a little research. Did you know that 1/3 of all the earth is desert? It's very interesting, I think, right? And deserts are defined by the amount of water they receive or rather don't receive. Now, most people, when they think of deserts, probably the first thing that comes to our mind is sort of like the Sahara Desert. That's like a true desert. They call it a hyper-arid desert. It receives less than 1 inch of water, and it's like nothing can live there except maybe cobras and scorpions and all that kind of thing. But there are other kinds of deserts as well, including semi-arid deserts, arid deserts, which get less than 10 inches of water a year. That's a different kind. And then the semi-arid deserts get less than 20 inches. So there are gradations, right? There's such a thing called polar deserts. So deserts in the Arctic and Antarctic regions of God's creation. And then when you think about our own beautiful Bitterroot Valley here, we are sort of semi-arid desert region, 20 to 25 inches of water per year, depending, of course, where you live in the valley. And I've had some natives talk to me about this, Lee and Danny Hulls, talk about, if we didn't have all the ditches and stuff we got around here, this place would be a semi-arid desert. We would not be able to enjoy what we enjoy today, and because of EPA regulations and stuff, unless they had dug all these things years ago, this would not be developed today, right? Right? We've got a mouse or some insects to save, evidently. But that's another sermon. Talking about deserts today, you know, the American West in general has a very low population, and really it has to do with the harsher climates and geography, some of the rugged beauty that we enjoy here as well as our limited water resources. People still do get shot in the West over water rights every once in a while, right? It wasn't just a thing in the past. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about deserts. They're not simply hot and dry places, right? Did a little study. The Greek word for desert, eremos, that's where we get the word hermit from. So, you know, the hermit types or whatever. Or think about the old mountain men. You know, they go out on the outside places of society. So that's kind of a form of hermit. Actually, deserts actually really mean desolate, solitary, and lonely places. The Latin word for desert, where we get desertum, which means low population, right? So these places cannot sustain large amounts of life. Now, here's the thing with the Bible and deserts is this, is the desert is oftentimes a symbol for testing and spiritual transformation, which is really important. If this isn't a Lenten idea, I don't know what is. And so kind of thinking a little bit about the story of Moses and the children of Israel, Exodus 3 and following a little bit this morning, right? The word Exodus, Greek compound, means the way or the road out, right? Not only out of Egypt for the Israelites, but in a Lenten sense, out of sin and slavery as well. So considering the life of Moses, right, we have very little information. That's just Exodus 1 and 2. And what the Bible tells us in very sort of sparse, laconic terms is this, right? Exodus 1, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, issues a decree, right, to drown the Hebrew male slave babies as a way of controlling the population. Moses is put in a reed basket. He's floated down the river. A princess of Egypt has mercy on this crying baby, takes it in. And so Moses went from a slave baby on the verge of death to really enjoying and accessing the best food, education, and privileges possible. Right? Moses' years in the Egyptian court or with a minor princess, he had access to the best of stuff. Now, he would have been understood still as a Hebrew baby being adopted, so he would not have had the same status or standing. Sometimes if you watch the Hollywood movies or Spielberg's Prince of Egypt from, what, 93-ish or something like that, you get this idea that somehow he was a rival for the throne of Egypt or something. Not so. The Bible makes that pretty clear in a small amount of space or time, right? What happens? Moses could be rather impulsive, right? He sees an Egyptian beating a fellow Hebrew in an impulsive rage. He kills the Egyptian, buries him in the sand. He didn't get away with anything. And then all of a sudden, they go after him on a murder charge, and he's going to have capital punishment. He runs off where? To the desert. And throughout history, people going to solitary wilderness or desert areas to get away from the law and taxes. Sound familiar, Montana? Interesting. This has happened throughout the ages. So what does he do? He goes from, well, riches to rags, really, right? He goes out into the desert. He becomes a part of a desert band of people. He marries into this band, and he's far from the Egyptian luxury that he had previously known. Have you ever really thought about Moses out in the desert? I mean, all those years in the desert after Egypt, it must have kind of sucked. It's like, I used to have really good food and good stuff, and now I'm, you know, watching the sheep out in the dry areas of the Sinai Desert, right? So the idea was this, is that in his desert experience, he was stripped down, wasn't he? All that he knew and all the luxuries and all the cool stuff was taken away from him. That's the idea of Lent, right? Moses had to go through a desert season in his life. He had to be purged of the props. So often it's the props in our lives that keep us from God, right? We love our stuff, right? But so often that gets in the way. And he had to become a simple and a humble shepherd. Now, during that time, Moses probably never thought about it, but God was preparing him. Sound familiar? If you're an adult over 30, you've experienced desert seasons, I promise you, right? It's like, God, where are you? What's going on? How often do we think in our desert seasons, oh, the Lord's preparing me for something bigger, something greater that I couldn't do apart from this desert season of my life, right? God was preparing Moses in the desert for his greatest mission, the greatest adventure of his entire life, the freeing of his people from captivity and slavery in Egypt. You know, as Americans, I mean, we take a lot for granted. You know, I have visited a lot of countries in this world, and we got it good. Anybody who says America sucks, they suck. America is awesome, right? We have it so good. We have daily things that we assume are just normal part of everyday life that most people in the world don't have. We have luxuries that the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, would have been shocked at. Do we even think about that? Lent's a great time to think about that, right? Luxuries, right, that he couldn't have imagined, right? We sometimes forget as Americans, because we're so blessed, that we must, as followers of Jesus, go through certain desert seasons to be purged, to be purified of the worldly and godless props that accrue in our lives. I mean, we have a secular version of this. You ever hear of spring cleaning? Doesn't that feel good, just to clear out stuff and you can breathe? The problem is human nature is like, oh good, I got space, let me fill it. How about not? That would be kind of a Lenten practice as well. We forget the truth of Hebrews 11, 24 and 5. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as Pharaoh's daughter, the child of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, said the author of Hebrews. And later on, chapter 12, he says, so therefore endure hardship as a discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children aren't disciplined by their father? If you aren't disciplined, then you are not legitimate children, not true sons or daughters at all, right? You think about the discipline of your parents or others, you know, and sometimes that was harsh, or it felt like, where is this coming from? And yet, what happens to undisciplined children today? Oh, dear Jesus, somebody discipline these children, because they're going to grow up to be social and societal problems, right? Entitled little babies who think the world revolves around them like a two-year-old, and whose only vocabulary is no and mine. Remember that? Discipline is so important, and yet, why do we think of discipline as Americans as somehow a four-letter word, right? We're such drama queens, I think, sometimes as Americans. God, why are we surprised that God disciplines us for our own good, for his glory, and for the purpose and mission that he has for each one of us in our lives, right? You have to have a certain amount of discipline to get anywhere in this life. Sociologists today are talking, there's a whole category now called extended adolescence. It's like extended adolescence. Back then they said grow up, you know, it's like when they throw you in the swimming pool. Yeah, I'm not suggesting this, but boy needs to learn to swim, throw him in the water, right? You know, maybe we should go to the Y for lessons, maybe that would be more helpful. Extended adolescence, so young people 18 through, I think it's 28-ish now? Go to 50? Oh, now, here we go. Children these days. But we have it so good that it can extend out is the point, right? We don't have to grow up as quick. Now, sometimes having a little extra time to do stuff is helpful. I used to know parents, you know, 18 and you're out. Well, you know, maybe let them finish high school. How about that? Or, you know, help them, you know, get started in something, a career, a trade, whatever that may be. But again, this idea that discipline is so important and God uses that in our lives to grow us. Now, here's the problem, and I appreciate what John Eldredge recently said, Christian author John Eldredge said about this. He said, the problem today is that we've become disciples of the internet. Disciples of the internet, or as another Christian author said, we are dabblers in discipleship. Yeah, we dabble a little bit here. Yeah, I kind of do this and that, and then nah, I don't like that, and I'll take this, and that's yucky, and I'm cherry-picking this and that, because we can, right? And so we whine and complain at the first hint of something difficult or something troublesome in our lives. Bottom line, are we any different than the Hebrew people in Egypt? I don't think so. I don't think so. We forget about the miraculous gift of freedom. They forgot about that they received. And as soon as they get to the Sinai desert, they start complaining, right? Instead of praising God for his salvation, here's what they do. They complain. They complain about what? The heat. They complain about the water. They complain about the food choices. Right? They complained that God didn't really actually love them. They actually had the gall to say, the Lord led them out into the desert to kill them. Notice their own words, Exodus 16, 2 and 3. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Doesn't that sound like Jonah? Remember, I'm angry enough to die. Well, Jonah, why are you so mad? I'm angry enough to die. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you, Moses, have brought us into the desert to starve this entire assembly to death. It's like a Catholic priest once told me, he said, you know what the reward for responsibility is? More responsibility, right? You're trying to kill us. You know the story, right? On and on they complained. They tested the Lord's patience. But here's what God was doing behind the scenes. God had prepared Moses to be on his greatest mission of his life while God was preparing a people for himself, right, in this process. Can we trust God in the desert times of our life? Because if we can't, it's going to be hard going, isn't it? Oh, that's something in the Bible calls faith, which faith can be translated really more directly as trust. Do you trust the Lord in the hard times, right? Can you keep your head when everyone in the world is losing theirs? Remember COVID? Remember these kinds of hard times and seasons? A people who is stripped down to essentials, the desert being a place of testing and spiritual transformation. Right, to be sure, God's people in the desert were tested, but here's the problem with the Bible story, right? Their hearts never left Egypt. Their bodies had left Egypt, but their hearts had not left Egypt. They remained hard-hearted and untransformed. Oh, but we're not like that at all, are we? Right? Oh, these guys are dumb, really? How about this one? Oh, I remember the good old days. The good old days, really? They were probably neither good nor old, right? Just nostalgic. Isn't that an issue of the grass is always greener on the other side? That whole kind of thing? I decided to look up that passage in Exodus 16 in the old King James English. I was laughing because it's even funnier and more spiritually striking. Put it this way. People complaining. Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat around the flesh pots. Flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye, Moses, have brought us forth into this desert wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Are we really so different? Right? Kind of like the time. Uh-oh. Right? A man was stranded on a desert island. for years, and he was feeling rather hopeless. One day he found a brass lamp. Brass lamp in the sand, and he rubbed it, and much to his surprise, a genie popped out. The genie said, "For freeing me from the lamp, I will grant you three wishes, but here's the deal. Whatever you wish for, your ex-wife gets double." Yeah. The man still resented his ex after so many years. Have you met people like that? They've been divorced for years. I hate that person. It's like, dude, get over it, man. Come on, be free. Never came to the realization that bitter never makes it better. Now, some of you may not hear a thing I say today, but maybe take away this one point today. You being bitter in your life will never make it better for you or your loved ones, right? Give it back to the Lord. Experience the freedom of forgiveness. Well, they don't deserve it. Well, you don't either, right? Right? They're not laying awake at night, saying, "I hate that guy, I hate that woman," right? They're sleeping like a baby. It's just you that are trapped by your bitterness and resentment. Bitter never makes it better, like this guy. So he said, "For my first wish, I would like $1 billion. Here we go. And poof, he got $1 billion, but his ex-wife got $2 billion. For my second wish, I would like a mansion to live in on this desert island, and poof, he got a beautiful mansion, but his ex-wife got 2 mansions. Now he was feeling rather clever and diabolically selfish, and he said to the genie, "For my third and my final wish, I would like you to scare me half to death." Yeah. Bitter never made it better. Notice this, right? In the man's bitterness and resentment, he never left the desert island, nor did he get any good food out of the deal, because he was just, focused on that one thing. Again, in the Bible, the desert is not just a place of desolation and death. It's a symbol. It's an invitation to spiritual transformation. And transformation comes through testing, doesn't it? You know this. You don't need me to tell you that transformation in your life and my life is difficult. Here's the question, though. Do we even want transformation in our lives? If that's what we really want, you must not fear, but you must embrace the desert times and places of your life. Now, many people, including some Christians, unfortunately, they believe this lie. They believe that if they give their lives to God, they will somehow lose their personal freedom, right? If they submit themselves to the discipline of the desert, they have entered the place where fun comes to die. I'm a Christian now, so life really sucks, but this is somehow the abundant life. Really? No, I don't think so. That's actually the unofficial motto of the University of Chicago, where I used to minister. Where fun comes to die. The students actually are proud of that. You can imagine how much fun they are. That's a ministry. But here's a thought that struck me for the first time ever in working on this material this week. Have you ever taken the time to learn an important spiritual lesson from the burning bush itself? What can we learn from the bush itself? You're like, that's kind of weird. Well, we know that this bush, and I've seen scrubby bushes in deserts, right? It's not much to look at. It only really comes alive on the rare occasion that a little rain comes on it, right? It's sort of alive in a sort of a hibernation sense. And we know that hot and arid places like the Sinai Desert, bushes can actually combust on fire. Moses would have seen this during his desert sojourn over the many years. But much like the poor and enslaved Hebrew people, what does God do? This is what God does. He chooses to use a worthless and virtually lifeless bush in a desolate desert as his chosen instrument. Isn't that what God does? What do you mean he's using this worthless, scrubby bush? This is what God does, right? When commissioning Moses with his greatest mission in life. So Bible scholars and theologians, this idea of the burning bush, this is, theologically, this is called a theophany, is the technical term. a manifestation of the very presence of God. This is striking. We see these throughout the Old Testament from time to time. Not only didn't the bush burn up, right, while displaying the fire of God in it, the bush actually became more alive and radiant, right, than it ever could have possibly done on its own. Here's the idea. See, when God inhabits a person's life, when God inhabits your life, you will naturally become more beautiful and powerful in yourself, right? This is absolutely contrary to modern sort of popular thought. If I give my life to someone else, if I give my life to God, I will lose my freedom and this will take from me. No, if you give yourself to God, you will become more alive and more of yourself because God cannot diminish you, right? This is a really important idea, I think, right? When God comes closer, people, even humble things like a desert bush, become more of themselves. That's what God meant for us in the garden, right? Jesus does not want to take away your freedom. He wants to free you. And I love this quote by early church pastor St. Irenaeus of Lyon. He said this famously, "The glory of God is man and woman fully alive," right? Your glory will come by being fully alive in God. You cannot be the person that God meant for you to be without his inhabitation of you, kind of like that burning bush, right? Here, old Moses, by now, Moses was kind of an old dude, right? By this point, he wanted to see what was going on with that burning bush. He had been humbled and chastened by the desert. Now he was ready. Only as an older man, he was ready to take that adventure of a lifetime and really be used by God. He says, "Here I am, Lord." God says, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground, right?" Moses, you don't get to control this space. We love our control. God can't be grasped, hidden from, controlled, or even avoided. People try and avoid God, don't they? Yeah, good luck with that. We saw what happened with Jonah. Let me run away from God. This sounds like Ronald Reagan back in the day. You can run, but you can't hide. Aha. So there's a spiritual principle here as well. It's not just the commies he was talking about. You can run, but you can't hide from the Lord. Moses dared to ask God's name. The Lord said, "You think I can be surmised by a particular name? I am who I am." Wow, I am who I am. You know, sometimes we ask dumb questions, don't we? What's your name, God? I'm the one who is and always will be. Right? God isn't simply another being in the world. Sometimes we think, there's plants and people and angels and God or whatever. But, you know, God's not really a being or an object, is he? God is the ground of all being itself. Early church pastor St. Augustine said this. Ooh, this is worth thinking about. He said, "God is higher than anything I can imagine, and yet he's closer to me than I am to myself." Go chew on that and pray on that for a week. God is higher than anything you and I can imagine, yet he's closer to us than we are to ourselves. Moses needed the discipline of the desert to do the Lord's work. But here's our problem as Americans. We love control, don't we? Or at least the illusion of control. We want to avoid the discipline of the desert. So we as Americans, we insulate our lives with different stuff, right? All kinds of props that need to be purged, including money, but it never works spiritually, does it? Kind of like the time when an archaeologist was digging in the Negev desert in southern Israel, found a casket containing a mummy. Now, normally these are found in Egypt. So what did he do? He called the Department of Antiquities in Jerusalem after examining it, and he said, "Sir, I have just discovered a 3,000-year-old mummy of a man who died rather suddenly of heart failure." The director instructed him to bring the mummy to Jerusalem immediately to be studied by his professional staff. A week later, he called back the man with the findings to the guy who found the mummy, and he said, "You were correct about the mummy's age and cause of death. How in the world did you know that while you were in the desert without the aid of a laboratory?" And he said, "It's really quite easy," said the archaeologist. "There was a gambling receipt in his hand that said 10,000 shekels on Goliath." Things happen. Life is so strange. And so, like Moses, you and I need the discipline of the desert in our lives, so to speak. We need to be purged of our props, or at least some of our props, and surrender in faith and love to the great I Am this Lenten season. God's the one you can't control, you can't hide from, and when you acknowledge that, then you'll be ready for God's mission in your life, because like Moses, we too need a long Lent of the desert as the followers of Jesus Christ. Amen? Embrace the discipline of the desert. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, and thank you for this season of preparation and transformation as we move towards Easter Sunday. We're reminded, Lord, that there was no Easter Sunday without the shadows of Good Friday. Lord, as Americans, we want the good stuff and ignore the hard stuff, and yet we can't have the good stuff without the difficult stuff sometimes. And so we just acknowledge that. We thank you for the great heroes of faith like Moses. We confess that sometimes we forget that he went through a long desert season in his own life before he was prepared to do this great work you had in mind for him. Likewise with us. And so, Lord, as we go forth from this place today, help us to embrace the desert and trust you in faith for all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name, saying, amen. Amen.